Welcome to another inspirational podcast from Nations Church. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.
God's so great. We're seeing just so many testimonies coming out of the last week. How many of you had God do something in your life that was significant across conference and maybe church on Sunday? And even today we heard of someone who'd been grappling with a 40-plus year journey with anxiety, being completely set free last weekend from it. No more of that thing tormenting their life. This morning I saw with my own eyes someone walking in with crutches and then walking out without them. In like the moment during worship, where we ask people if there's any need for prayer, and like it's just, God is amazing. And there's something that's about to explode tonight as well. God is going to do something incredible. This is the fifth service for the day at Nations Church here in Perth. Two were already gone in Phnom Penh, and God has moved in all of the services. And I tell you what, He's going to move in this one too. Amen. Thank you, guys. You know, for seasons when God is really speaking to us, when God is touching our lives, whenever there is an encounter moment with Jesus, the next question we always need to ask is, what next, God? How do we steward what you've done in us? Where do we go from here? Do we just leave it as an experience for the day and then the next day it becomes a memory? Or do we take what you've given us and how do we steward it? Stewarding means how to nurture it, how to look after it so it becomes or reaches the full potential of what God wants for it to accomplish in our lives. And I am completely sold to the whole idea of God, the revelation of God, that if God spoke to you or encountered with you across the weekend, last weekend, or across the week, or at any time during Seek Month, or anything like that, you need to know that you're not the only one. Someone in the room somewhere, or most people in the room everywhere, have also had a very similar sort of encounter, but in their own way. So it's no accident that whenever God moves in you in a deeply personal way, He's also doing it in a corporate way. So for me, we look to the signs in Scripture, right? We look to the theological pointers. So we understand that just as much as God is deeply personal with you and working in your individual context, He's also working corporately. And so we ought to steward, if you like, the work of God, the encounter of God in us through the vehicle of the church. The church is the great place for you to nurture what God is already doing in your life. And so I want to take you to the book of Acts chapter 11 tonight. Is that okay? Acts 11 verse 19. We drop ourselves into the book of Acts, and it says here, meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles or the non-Jews also about the Lord Jesus. Then the power of the Lord was with them. I don't know if you know that when you keep it all about Jesus, the power of God is there. And a large number of these non-Jews, these Gentiles, believed and turned to the Lord. And when the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers at the Antioch church to stay true to the Lord. And Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. This is the Saul that then turns his name to Paul, who then writes most of the New Testament. It says, when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. The early church was massive, yo. It was massive. It was Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. Tonight, I want to speak to you in the context of what God has been doing in us and the encounter and all of those things. And just pull some theological strength and parameters together for us to get us on our way. And I want to speak to you on two things that are my life's desire, my life's passion, and that's Jesus and His church. Can I preach on that tonight? Jesus and His church. And this sermon is in many ways a fundamental sermon in the sense that we're going back to fundamental theologies. Whenever I speak to our church that it's something that is very directional or theologically shaping, I like to take you back to the origins of things. A little bit like, you know, these days that in the movies, like Marvel and you know, things like that, they take you back to the origin of things. Like Wolverine, they take you back to the origin story, right? Yeah. Wonder Woman, they take you back to the origin story, where Wonder Woman came from. They do. So it makes sense, right? Everything else after that makes sense. Sometimes they produce films and then they do prequels. I don't know, but that's confusing. But I'm going to take you back to the origin of things, where the church was birthed. We are living in the days that are exactly the same as those that lived in the book of Acts. We do not live in the same days as those who lived in the Old Testament in the Bible, because the Old Testament was a foretelling time of a Christ that was to come. So we do not live in those similar days. We also do not live in the same days of the gospel. The gospel were days that chronicled fully divine, walking on the earth as fully human. We do not walk and live in those same days. However, we live from the book of Acts onwards in the similar days as those believers back then, because the book of Acts chronicles a Jesus who's already dead, already risen again, already ascended into heaven, and had ushered in the era of the Holy Spirit. We live in the same days as the days of the book of Acts. You follow me so far? My submission to you today, just like the church was birthed on the earth in the book of Acts, the church that we exist in and are a part of today and we experience today should also retain all of the original DNA, the heart, the power, the beauty, the strength, the intention of God as the church of the book of Acts. We might dress differently. We might have a different sort of gear. We might exist in a different kind of society. We might be under different governmental laws and all those sorts of things as the church in the book of Acts. But the heart of who we are ought to retain the original church that God birthed on the earth in the book of Acts. I'll tell you what was great about the book of Acts, and it has been throughout the years, this beautiful thing called the Church of Jesus Christ, is that the book of Acts, the believers at the time that were part of the book of Acts were both different and relevant. The church today should also be different and relevant. When I began to ponder about those two distinctives of the early church, that scholars, you know, reckon that the church was birthed and it spread so quickly because it was different, it was relevant, is because every believer at the time had something called the reality of Christ living in them for the first time, because Jesus is no longer walking the earth, making sense to you. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It made them different from the world, but it also made them relevant. To be relevant means to have something that the world needs. So today, I want to be part of a church that's still different and still relevant. Because how many of you know that we've got something that the world needs? We've got something the world doesn't have, and that makes us different. But tell you what, it makes us relevant. Because the world needs what we've got. See, everything that God has done in your life thus far, throughout conference and throughout the week and throughout the year maybe, makes you different, but it makes you relevant. And so we jump in on this passage here in the book of Acts 11, and we see this beautiful picture of this entity called the church being birthed. We're introduced to this word church in the original Koine Greek is the word ekklesia, to which we transliterated to the word ecclesia or church as we now know it. And it's defined as this. The ekklesia is a community or congregation of believers whom God has called out together in a public place. Not my words, it's the words of Mr. Strong, who wrote this amazing concordance with which many generations later we're still reading the definitions of. It says this: the ecclesia is a community or congregation of believers whom God has called out to gather in a public place. Very simple definition. There is no other definition of church in the Bible. This is the only definition of church. It's not like this one word, but then there's multiple different words. We just use the same word church. It's not like grace that has, you know, a couple of different derivations of it. There's only one word in the Bible for church called the ecclesia. It is a collective noun. Do you understand what a collective noun is? Yeah. A collective noun is simply a noun used to describe a collection or a group of individuals, a bit like a flock of sheep, a school of fish. I heard this morning it's called a mob of kangaroos. Go figure, a gaggle of geese. It's a collective noun. I want to ask you this question then, a statement that you might have heard floating around Facebook and Instagram and whatnot, that you are the church. Is that a correct theological statement? You are the church. You don't need to go to a church, but you are the church. Sounds great, doesn't it? You are the church. I want to say to you tonight that even though it's a good statement, it's not a God statement. Because you can never be the church. If the church is a collective noun, the ecclesia, it's a community or congregation of believers whom God has called out together in a public place, you can never be the church. I can never be the church, but we can be the church. It's a collective noun, right? So you can be a believer, but you can never be the church. We must never, I reckon it's the height of arrogance to think that we can be the church. You can't be the church any more than a goose can be a gaggle. A single goose is still a goose, no matter how much it tries to convince the rest of the gaggle that it's the gaggle. It's not. It's still a goose. Come on. You can't be the church. Neither can I, but we can be the church. Unfortunately for you, you need me. And I need you. Come on. The ecclesia, for it to actually be the ecclesia, a community called out to gather in a public place, you actually can't gather on your own. You need me, and I need you. Even though it's a simple definition, it actually is pretty hard. How many know it's a hard thing? It's a harder thing to be us, and much easier to be me and you. Come on. My life would be so much easier without Jane. It would be. It'd be so much easier without Kristen. In my life, it'd be so much easier without Gareth, so much easier without Ken and Mel. But we confuse, catch this, we confuse easier with better. Wow. Might be easier, but my life won't be better. My life's better with Jane in it. Come on. My life's better with Kristen in it. My life's better with Gareth in it. My life's better with Ken in it. My life's better with you in it. And the reason why we try and redefine things is because things get hard. Whenever things get hard, we try and redefine it to lower the bar to make it easier, make it easier for us. Just because it's hard, it doesn't make me want to redefine it. Just because being us is harder than being on my own, I don't want to redefine God's original intent for the ecclesia, which is always for you and me to coexist together. Come on, are you out there? Marriage is hard, but that doesn't want to make me redefine it. Come on. There are things that are hard that God intended for it to be, but just because something seems easier, it doesn't mean it's better. We ought to stay true to the things that God created for it to be because he saw the goodness, the better you, the better me in the context of the harder. Come on, are you out there? Am I preaching all right tonight? The ecclesia, it's a beautiful idea of God. Can I go a little bit deeper with this? You know what I'm passionate about restoring whenever we talk about what God is doing in us and the personalized deep encounter is to contextualize our Christology, our understanding of the reality of Jesus, and our ecclesiology, our theology of the church. Those two things to the early believers were one and the same. You could not separate. They came together. Yeah. There were two sides of the one coin. Yeah. Makes sense to you guys? Yeah. I have never met someone who has genuine Christology where they're totally so in love with Jesus and there's a reality of Christ on the inside of them and they love what Jesus loves but hated the church. I've never met anyone like that. If you're a little bit screwy tonight with the things with your ecclesiology, I want to submit to you that you don't really know Jesus. You don't really know his heart. You don't really know who he is. The Apostle Paul is a genius. I love the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was so intentional with the way that he writes things, and he was addressing some things with the church at Ephesus. The church of Ephesus was an incredibly liberal church. They come from a background of sleeping with temple prostitutes, and it was a very sexually progressive and permissive society. The whole city of Ephesus, they worship the god Diana, which is the goddess of fertility, and all of those things. So they come from that real pagan background, and a lot of those progressive mindsets were seeping into the church at the time, and there was just very, very loose way of doing the ecclesia. And Paul begins to instill some parameters around the way that they thought about the ecclesia. And it says here in Ephesians 5, he uses this is the genius of Paul, he uses marriage. Which is, come on, for those of you that are married, is the hardest thing of all. To measure the church up to. And he says this, for husbands, this means love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and he gave up his life for her. You've heard the church being described as the bride of Christ. You've heard the church being described as... So this picture of Jesus being madly in love with the ecclesia, that's you and I together. Not just you individually, but us. Come on, are you out there? Enough to lay down his life for her. It's a powerful thought. And it's this picture of this groom that is madly in love with his bride. And you know, my wife is an incredibly beautiful woman. We'd have to agree. She's incredibly beautiful, but she's also incredibly insightful. One of the things that my wife said to me a long, long time ago, this is her insight. She says this, I never trust a woman who has all the time in the world for you, but won't even say a word to me. Come on, all your wives, you know what? You know that kind of woman. Hello. She got all the time. She thinks your husband just the sun shines out of his you-know-what, but she ain't got time for you. You know that kind of girl, yeah? And yet, that's what some believers are like. We love Jesus, but I ain't got no time for the church. Paul says, it looks like this. A husband loving his wife. This is how Jesus loved the church, that he laid his life down for her. We can mis-exegete this sometimes and go, it does sound like Jesus is talking about the global church, you know. So, yeah, I love Jesus and I love the global church. I don't have to, like, love or be committed to, like, an individual church. That's stupid as me saying, I love the concept of wives. I just think it's a great idea. So I love all wives. I don't need to be committed to the one wife. Not that I said that was completely hypothetical. But if I said that, that would land me in hospital for a week. Is the genius of Paul, that he talks about the one husband committed to the one wife, Christ loving the church, and we now who have Christ, there's a commitment to a plantedness in, a lean in, and a championing of, and the desire to see enriched this beautiful thing called the ecclesia. Can I go a little bit deeper? As we delve deeper into biblical ecclesiology, we see that the church, the ecclesia, is described in many different words. The Bible is a picture book in many ways because, ancient communities and societies, there wasn't a lot of literal words where people would argue over semantics. It was just really very, very picture-like. And so the Bible describes the church, the ecclesia, often as the house of God, a home, a garden, a field, things like that. And Paul writes this to Timothy. Paul was one of the original church planters. We introduced him in Acts chapter 11 with the name Saul. He then converts to Christianity, all that sort of stuff. Long story. He plants many churches and hands over the leadership of these ecclesias, ecclesia in the Greek, to a young protege by the name of Timothy. He writes back to Timothy because he is under house arrest at the time. And he says this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3 verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. A lot of scholars believe that he never quite made it because he was beheaded after the two epistles he wrote to Timothy. But if I am delayed, he kind of maybe got a sense that his time to see Jesus was at hand. He says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the community of believers called out together in a public place, the pillar and ground of the truth. Here's what you need to understand. You don't need to learn to conduct yourself if you're doing your Christianity on your own. What is there to learn? You're on your own. For those of you that are single, you'll figure out once you're married, you need to learn a whole different way to live. When you start parenting, you start living in close proximity to people, you've got to learn how to conduct yourself, right? There is a way that we see, it's God's design that you coexist with me and I with you, and God teaches us how to manage that. And this is the thing that you need to understand. Whenever God does something real deeply in you that's deeply personal, he's doing that in relation to the way that you ought to influence and help others. Come on, are you out there? So whatever it is that God has done in you personally and individually, it's contextualized in the church, because whatever is going on in your life that it's God and it's kingdom, I need. And whatever's going on in me that's God and that's kingdom, that's encounter, you need. And together is what the world needs. That's why we're different and relevant. Is this making sense to you guys? Someone shout amen. Amen. See, the function of the church is to grow what God is doing in you. If you've got to steward everything that God is doing in you, the encounters, the word that is given in you, the shift and the amazing stuff that he's working in you, if you're going to manage that on your own, it's going to be so much less fruitful than if you were to steward it in the context of us. Because I can bring the best out in you, and you can bring the best out in me, and we can bring the best out in the person next to you. Come on, are you out there? It says here in Psalm 92 verse 12, this picture of being planted, this picture of staying in the one place in order to draw from the nutrients of the soil and to give out to the place that we're planted in. The psalmist writes, the righteous, which is you and I, shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Immediately, the Jews knew what a cedar was. It was a massive tree that was very old and got to high heights, if you know what I mean, really tall. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord, they shall flourish in the courts of our God, and they shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. How many of you want to bear fruit in old age? How many of you don't want to end up growing old and narky and grumpy? Oh, God help me. I want to bear fruit in old age. I don't want the end of my life to be simply just sipping yogurt from a straw and being grumpy. I don't want that to be the end of my life. I want to be fresh and flourishing. And to do that, we ought to be planted. So the church's function is to grow what God is doing in you, so you're not just a one-season wonder of bearing fruit, but you're bearing fruit for generations. Yeah. Come on, are you out there? Yeah. See, whatever it is that God is doing in your life, the revelation is given you, the stuff you journaled in your Containing Heaven journals, or the one word that God spoke to you as you were worshiping in the corner of Kennedy Baptist College auditorium at that final night, or here at the altar somewhere where someone's laid a hand on you and prayed for you sometime this month, or whatever it is that God has done in you, it is just a seed. It is just the beginning of where it could end up. Your job and my job is to steward it in the context of the church. Because when God is doing the fire that is lit in you, the dreams that is reigniting in your life, it's going to end up becoming far greater than what it is right now. It could stay small and can stay in seed form if you don't stay planted. That's how the kingdom works. Mark 4, Jesus said, and again I say, he said, what shall we liken, or what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? Well, Jesus said, it is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, smallest seed, insignificant. But if you know, even the smallest God-made things have great potential. Yes. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Let me preach on that for a moment. Whatever it is that God is doing in your life, whatever spark that is sparking in you, maybe God is touching you, he's going to touch you tonight. Maybe there's going to be an encounter that you're going to have tonight. You got to understand that you nurture that by being planted. Yeah. Whatever it is that God is starting on the inside of you, God has got so much more for it to become. Makes sense to you? And I love that the Bible says, yet when planted, this small spark, this seed that he's inserted into you, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants. But it doesn't stop there. God doesn't want whatever it is that he's got going and happening on the inside of you simply to grow big for big sake. It says here, it's got branches that spread out and birds of the air nested in it. There is influence for other people coming for you. Hello. Whatever it is that God is doing on the inside of you, if you stay planted, it's going to get nurtured. I'm going to bring the best out of it. You're going to bring the best out of me. And eventually we'll shoot out branches. We're going to keep growing. Birds of the air, we create a whole ecology around us that brings life and nurture and health. The ecclesia is God's idea. It always has been. Can I go a little deeper? Isaiah chapter 61, he tells us why the plantedness, why the ecclesia. Do you know that Jesus actually came not just to save you, but to plant you? I'll show you in scripture. Isaiah chapter 61 is the prophetic picture of Isaiah that he says and writes down, I guess, of the day that was to come that Jesus would be on the earth. And Jesus actually in the book of Luke goes to the synagogue and opens the scroll and actually reads the same prophecy about himself in the Gospels. So the way that Isaiah writes, it's so exacting. Can you imagine? It's like 675 or 80 years before Jesus was even on the earth. Isaiah describes in detail the Messiah that was to come. Yeah. And even writes it in the first person as if he's saying it. But these are the words of Jesus. And it says this, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. So you can imagine Jesus saying this, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. How many of you are so glad that we've got a Savior who comes to redeem us? But once the redeeming is done, Jesus said, then they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor. These planted people, these oaks that are planted for the display of his splendor, they are the ones that will rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated, they'll renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. See, we want to change cities, but we don't want to be planted. Thank God that we have a Jesus who didn't just come to save us. He came to plant us into to become oaks. Because I can tell you now, it is the oaks that would transform cities. Not pot plants. Come on, are you out there? See, there is something beautiful about the people that are planted, that are there for the long haul to display his splendor generation after generation. Biblically speaking, the early church missionaries were never, they weren't nomadic social worker types that went for a little season to do some nice things for some people. Back in the day, missionaries and church planters were one and the same. They were actually the Paul that we know and who called himself a missionary and all the apostles, they were all actually church planters. They were there to plant ecclesias so people could be planted, then generationally could then plant again to become the ecclesia and then plant others. See, I just know that at Nations Church, we've got so much church planting work to do, but we need planted people. There are more cities to transform. Come on. There are more ruined communities to bring back to life again. But it's not going to happen if we're nomadic. It's not going to happen if we're transient, because I know that my scripture tells me that it is the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for his splendor, that are the ones that are going to be given the privilege of rebuilding ancient ruins. Rebuilding and restoring places long devastated. You want to change your community? Get planted. Come on, are you out there tonight? Is this helpful to you guys? God uses planted oaks to rebuild and restore and renew cities. And catch this, you don't actually get to be an oak tree unless you're planted somewhere for a long time. Isaiah 61 uses the idea of the oak tree, and Psalm 91 uses the idea of the cedar of Lebanon. The original Jewish readers understood these trees. The largest trees in the world at the moment are called redwoods or sequoias. They're actually related to oaks and cedars. They're actually found in the Californian region, in Southern California, and now also in places that have a very similar climate. The Redwood National Forest in California is a massive area that the California government has made into a national park, so there can't be any development there, and people try and keep it largely untouched by human hands. The redwoods in the Redwood National Park, they estimate some of their tallest trees are over 150 meters high. And there's heaps of them, there's thousands and thousands of these amazing giant trees. Some of them are 500, 600, 700, 800 years old. They've been around long before you came on the earth, and guess what? They're going to be around long after you're gone. But here's the thing you need to understand. No tree that's an oak or a cedar or a redwood fulfills its full potential in height and growth by staying in a pot plant in a person's corner house. You can't be an oak tree unless you're prepared to be in a forest for a long time. And this is what you need to understand. These redwoods, these cedars, these oaks that the Bible speaks of, they're not standing there on their own, but they're standing there side by side, branches out, interlocking with other oak trees, creating a canopy. Redwoods, they interlock their branches with others, creating an ecology for hundreds of millions of living things under the ground and on top of the ground and on their branches too. The life is fostered when there are trees that decide, I'm here to stay. Come on, are you out there? We give life. See, there is something beautiful about these redwoods that through the years, many storms have blown through the national park. And there have been many brutal fires through the generations that have raged through the Redwood National Park, and yet these trees are still standing, regenerating. Year after year after year, generation after generation after generation. It's God's idea to be planted in the ecclesia, because the greatest you, the strongest you, the most flourishing you is found not in a nomadic state, but in a planted state. For some of us, we want to change the world. But we do so like bouquets of flowers. Look amazing. But you make sick people feel good for a week and then you're ready for the bin. Cedar trees and oak trees and redwoods aren't necessarily pretty per se, even though they are beautiful. How many of you have been to Manjimup's Valley of the Giants? Pemberton, yeah, big trees. Pretty with shiny bits and, you know, intentionally put colors and arranged by a florist like a bouquet of flowers, but they're majestic in their own way. Brown and gnarly sometimes, but there is a beauty about them. But tell you what, they're there and they've always been there and they'll always be there. See, there's something amazing about a believer who God does stuff in seed form that decides, I want to be planted. And my influence is going to stretch out far beyond me. And I'm going to be part of a forest. Because this is God's idea. And I can understand the wisdom of the psalmist and the prophet Isaiah and Jesus and these great voices throughout scripture that paint the picture of the ecclesia, because the best me is found not in me, but in us. Yeah. Is this helpful to you guys? Where's my keyboard player? Jill, if you can help me, that'll be absolutely fantastic. Ephesians 4 verse 11. You know, the church's function is to grow what God has done in you because you're planted. But the church's mission is actually to release you into what God has grown in you because you're planted. Two different things. The function of the church is to grow you. But ultimately, it's to grow you, to release you into spaces and places across our city and across the world, even if God's called you there, to replant yourself, be influential and fruitful. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 verse 11, now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, leadership gifts. This is what leaders do, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. And their job, their responsibility, is to equip or train or prepare God's people to do his work and build up the ecclesia, the body of Christ. My role as a leader, and I pray by God's grace, I get this right. I often pray for wisdom to continue to do this, is to prepare you, to equip you for your space and place to do the work of the Lord, wherever that might be, and to build up his church into great strength. And I know that the only way that you can do that is to be planted. I'm totally convinced that when someone has a revelation of the ecclesia, the way God sees it, the kind of ecclesia that Jesus said, I love her and I gave my life for her and I will continue to love her, that kind of church, it opens your heart up to something amazing and powerful, so that your Christology and your ecclesiology are aligned and you become a healthy person that is influential for a long time. But I also know that if you're here today, maybe there's a chance that you've been under, I've had an experience or encounter with a church that's not what God intended for it to be. Maybe the church had lost its way and got really religious, and maybe the leadership had gone off track a little bit and became ungracious and demanding and not Christ-centered. Maybe you're here and you've experienced, let's be honest, some kind of spiritual abuse. Maybe you've experienced some things and seen some things that has caused you to feel disappointed and hurt and disillusioned. To that, I want to say I'm sorry. I want to say I'm sorry that your church experience has let you down. I'm sorry that maybe some leader somewhere has not loved you and cared for you and nurtured you in the way that God intended for you to be under leadership. I'm sorry that maybe you're here and there were God-given dreams in your life that had been killed off because of the church environment that you were in. You know, it became institutionalized, it became soulish, it became all that stuff. And I'm not here to judge your past experience. I'm not even here to say that Nation's Church is any better, can do any better. I'm simply saying that God wants to restore you tonight. Come on. He just wants to bring you back to the beauty of his ecclesia, this entity, this gathering, his people that he laid his life to die for. He wants you in a healthy place in your heart and in your head with your ecclesiology as he's bringing his Christology reality into your world. Paul says in the epistle that Jesus loved the church so much that he laid his life down for her, and he continues to. My prayer for us today, so God is going to restore for so many of you a new passion, not just for Christ, but for his house. It is not an accident that the prodigal son wasn't just restored back to the father, but he was restored back to the father's house. Did you notice that? Did you read that in the scripture? He wasn't just restored back to the father, but he was welcomed back into the father's house. You are at your best when you're in community with me and with the person next to you and with people that are not even in this service, that call the Mari 9 a.m. their service and call Belmont 10 a.m. their service. You're at your best when you're saying yes to God's picture of the ecclesia. Is this helpful to you guys tonight? Can you give Jesus a big shout of praise? Come on, would you just stand on your feet right across this room?
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.